Reading through chapter 11 of Hebrews, the Hall of Faith chapter, may seem like a history lesson, but that was not the intent of the writer. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Hebrews, in which we begin chapter 12, a chapter in which the true intent of the Hall of Faith chapter is revealed. Encouragement. Encouragement to the believer. The Christian life is like a race, and our encouragement in this race comes from not only the throngs of witnesses who have gone before and who live in God's presence, but most importantly, the greatest encouragement and strength comes from Jesus himself, who not only is the supreme example of faith, but faith's object, author, and finisher. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 3rd, 2022. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Semel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, Fixing Our Eyes Upon Jesus.
Well, if you would please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 12. We've made it to Hebrews 12. And we've arrived at where the author has been taking us, as if we've been on a journey. All of Hebrews 11 has been this historical walk through the Old Testament, examining areas of interest in the life of the saints of old, highlighting their faith and the things that they've had to endure and the difficult road that they've had to walk. And I want to look in Hebrews 12 at these first three verses. At least I'm going to be reading those first three verses, because I believe that they show us the direction, the purpose of Hebrews chapter 11. And it provides also one last example, the example par excellence of what the walk of faith ought to look like, as well as where faith finds its source, its object, its strength, its end. And we're I'm going to read these first three verses, but we're actually not going to make it all the way through that. We're going to cover verse 1 and then just like a little sliver of verse 2, and that's all we'll be able to get through this morning. And yet, even just covering that is quite a lot to think about and consider. And so Hebrews chapter 12, if you haven't already turned there, and again, I'll be reading Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And thus ends a reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And we ask that he writes its eternal truth in our hearts and minds this morning. The year was 1856. It was the 6th of January. England was experiencing their snowmageddon, and it was very cold there in Colchester, England. And I'm going to read you the words of Charles Spurgeon in his recounting of his conversion. He writes, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been about a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking, don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. I," said he, "in broad Essex," I can't do any accents, "many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just right now. Look to Christ," the text says. "Look unto me." Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me." When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, "And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then, lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up and the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard the word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked, I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. I share that with you this morning because Everybody knows the name of Charles Spurgeon, often called the Prince of Preachers, but nobody knows the name of that impromptu preacher that morning. And Spurgeon doesn't even know his name. He didn't know his occupation. They didn't know anything about him. Yet this man led him to the Savior. But that man's story, whoever he was, did not end in his life. It carried on in Spurgeon's life. And Spurgeon's life does not end at even his death in 1892, but the effects of his life are felt even as after his death by tens of thousands, by millions. Because those are the ones that he's influenced, that he's taught, that he's encouraged, and so forth. Here was Charles Spurgeon writing so many years after his conversion, and this man's testimony of Jesus Christ still spoke into his life. It wasn't anything else about the man. Again, he didn't know anything about him. He didn't know if he was married or single. He didn't know any of those peculiars. But the man testified of the Savior. And his testimony forever was an encouragement to Spurgeon. We often think of or use the expression of standing on the shoulders of giants, of those that have gone before us. But the author of Hebrews tells us something more than that. Hebrews 11 is more than just a history lesson. It's more than just a history lesson of saints who have gone before. But here in chapter 12, that history becomes exhortation. Here we find its purpose. Notice that chapter 12 begins, therefore. We have learned a lot about faith by seeing all of these Old Testament examples, but now what? What are we going to do about that? We could just take it as a history lesson, some sort of summary, and leave it at that. But if we do, then the text is wasted on us. There's so much greater purpose here. Sometimes you will hear the expression of the great conversation. And it refers to this process of each generation wrestling with and building upon the works of thinkers who have gone before, expanding their works. And, you know, honestly, that hasn't truly been progressive, has it? Right? We actually live in a day when a candidate to the U.S. Supreme Court can no longer define a simple term like what is a woman, which I thought previous generations were able to do with some accuracy. But there is a greater conversation. The greatest conversation is a conversation of believers across the ages. The author here says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. This is not a picture of old dead guys. This isn't remembering your ancestors, remembering the generations that have gone before. No, this is spoken of as a present reality. We're not being told, remember history. We are being told, remember that right now you are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. It's not just that we will meet them at the end of the race and that we will join them, but make no mistake that they are there and we will join them. It's not that they have passed the baton on, so to speak, and it's now our turn to run, but make no mistake, they have passed the baton, and it is our turn to run. But the point here is that those who have gone before, who trusted God going back to the very beginning, are surrounding us in some sense. Not that they have surrounded us or will in the future at some point surround us, but presently are surrounding us. And all of those who are now bearing a present testimony of faith and trust in the Lord. Remember Jesus' argument against the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and they tried to trick Christ with this fabricated and hypothetical story about a woman who married seven times and never had a child. And well, in the resurrection, whose wife would she be of these seven husbands that she had? Well, not only did Jesus explain that there would be no marriage in the new heavens and new earth, but he also said this in Mark 12. He said, "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are greatly mistaken. It is not 'I was,' right, 'the God of Abraham.' It's not 'I was the God of Isaac,' or 'I was the God of Jacob.' Jesus says they're mistaken because the passage says, 'I am the God of Abraham.' Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob currently live in the presence of God and bear testimony to faith in the Lord. When we take communion, we recognize not only our little fellowship, but the fellowship that we all have as saints everywhere from all generations, all times, all part of the bride of Christ. We are all one in Christ, those who live in the presence of God and those who remain, those who live as we do in the land of the dying and those who live with Christ in the land of the living. Richard Phillips, he said this. He said, "If you are a believer, this is the body to which you belong and whose approval you should court. This is the audience, as it were, before whom you live, a great arena filled with the beloved of God, the faithful of all ages. And now is the day when you are running your race to the sounds of their approval and encouragement." Isn't that a different way to think about life? You ever picture yourself surrounded with cheering crowds of saints of the past who have now are enjoying their reward, whose race is done, and they're now cheering you on. They're cheering on the rest of Christ's bride. They have gone before. They know the difficulty of the road that you are running, and they are encouraging you because there is a reward for the faithful. I remember Arnold and I getting certified as law enforcement trainers for the military. And part of the process was being sprayed with pepper spray. And as an aside, I also had the pleasure of spraying David with pepper spray when he was going through his certification. And so I got paid to spray my brother-in-law with pepper spray. That's a pretty cool thing. But when Arnold and I got sprayed, he was sprayed before me. And you need to go through these fight stations when you're after you get sprayed, and then after you're done with that, you get to go to the decontamination station where you can start washing your face and doing whatever you can do to stop the pain. And if you have not been sprayed before, and I hope that that's the case for most of you, but if you've not been sprayed before, you can picture it really easily. If you picture yourself like maybe in a fast food restaurant bobbing for French fries, that's the expression or the experience of being sprayed. You feel like your face is melting. And you don't think the pain is ever going to go away. You cannot remember what it was like when your face was not melting. And I remember washing my face and sitting in front of a fan and just trying to breathe. And Arnold coming over, and again, he had been sprayed before me, and he said to me, "I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking that this pain will never go away. But I'm here to tell you that in about 20 minutes, you will be feeling much better than you are right now." And that brought huge hope into my life, right? Because, I mean, I could look around and see people, all these people that have been sprayed there around me, and I could see that it is truly a less lethal option because they were doing fine, and I just needed time. Well, God's word gives us a continual testimony of the saints who have gone before. When times become tough and you think, will ever this pain end? You can look around and you can see the faithful testimony of saints who have gone before who will say to you, "This too will pass." Who will say to you that God will lift his hand in due time. Remember what we read in Hebrews 11, 4. I'm going to read it to you again. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, listen, through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. That's what, in a sense, we're talking about here. Not only have these guys died in this world and are living in the presence of God, but through his word, they've been testified of. There's faith has given us a testimony. Because of that, we can continue to be encouraged by this present, cheering crowd of witnesses who still live. Again, from Phillips. This then is how you should conceive of your life. You belong to the noble company of God's people, living in this world but glorifying God through faith. This is the context of your life. You are surrounded by those whom you will spend eternity, those who will be your brothers and sisters long after everyone else is consigned to judgment. You should hear their voices and conform to the pattern of their faith, not to the pattern of the world. Why do we need encouragement like this? Because the Christian life is not meant to be relaxing. I remember going to a water park in Hawaii, which at first when it was being built, I thought it was a dumb idea because you're in Hawaii, surrounded by water. Why do we need a water park? But then when I went to it, I thought, this place is genius. And it was one of those places where you had the river that kind of meandered its way through the park. And it just had this steady current. And we just go around and, you know, at one point you kind of go over a gentle waterfall or under a waterfall. It was wonderful. And it took no effort to go on this river. And Celeste and I were in inner tubes. And there we were in inner tubes. I mean, we were just there and just holding hands so we wouldn't drift away. And so relaxed, where you just doze in and out. The water was cool, the sun was perfect, it wasn't overcrowded, and it just this gentle movement of the water, and it was just heavenly. And I thought, I could stay here for the rest of my life. And I want to say we were on those inner tubes for something like 4 hours. And when you stood up after, it was like kind of standing up after like a long massage where it's like, oh, why? Why did this end? You know, there's never an endless inner tube river picture of the Christian life in the Bible. God never inspired that wonderful illustration to be used. Instead, the pictures we get of the Christian life is a soldier at war, a farmer in toil, an athlete strenuously competing. Nobody needs to encourage you in the inner tube. Needs no encouragement. To be honest, I would like to be in those places of life where I do not need encouragement. Amen. Let's just be honest. Some of you like me, some of you may be different. Some of you may be thinking, well, you know, forget the inner tube. You know, I want to climb a mountain. I want to be at the top of Kilimanjaro. But for most of us, we're just fine following your ascent on Instagram. But when we consider our calling, we need encouragement because the Christian life is one where courage is required. The author here illustrates our life as the running of a race. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. Right? By the way, you are to run the race set before you. That means that you're responsible for running the race that God has placed you on. He determines the course, the track. You're to run that race. He set the course of your life. Don't think, you know, It would have been so cool to live in yesteryear or in these days, the good old days. You know, I'm sorry, those days are not yours. God has not given those days to you. This is your race, your time, your day. You may think those were good old days. They were not. You may think of, you know, back in the 1950s, things were so much better. In many ways, they were. But sin was still present. People still had the same struggles. You may think how cool it would have been to live back in the pioneer days. Well, you know what? Indoor plumbing is pretty cool too. But the point is that you were given today. This is your day to run. This is your race, your time, your day, the running of a race. It's similar to the illustration Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." But the picture we have here in the book of Hebrews offers an additional imagery to that of the race. First of all, we have here introduced to us a cloud of witnesses from Hebrews chapter 11, cheering us on with their testimony of faith. Secondly, we're not only told that we are in a race, but we are told what we must do to run it well. Right? He says, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." The word there for encumbrance is the word onkos, and it means mass, weight, bulk. Figuratively, it could be speaking of a great burden. This is the only place in the New Testament where the word is used. But it's also the word where we get the medical term oncology, right? It's the branch of medicine that specializes in tumors and an unwanted mask. It doesn't belong. It needs to be cut out. If it's not cut out, it could kill you. In the picture of the race, this would be the addition of weights, of bulky clothing, things that when they are removed will make you much faster because you would then be unencumbered. I remember being part of a Hawaiian outrigger canoe club when I went to Kamehameha schools in Honolulu, and part of our practice sessions, we would take these big tires and put it over the bow of these outrigger canoes. And when you paddled, the canoe would just dig. These tires would dig into the water. It was terrible. And it just incredible drag on the canoe. And you would pull hard on these paddles, you know, bracing with your paddling lane, pulling with your back. And you just felt like you were going nowhere. No matter how hard you struggled, the canoe was just sluggish. And there was just weight working against us. But when those tires were removed, it felt like we had a motor on the back of the canoe. Now, exhilarating to see how quickly, how responsive it would glide through the water. Well, this metaphor of the race is of a foot race. And the picture that the author here uses is a picture that would have been familiar to those in this first century world. It was a picture of the ancient Olympics. What it was. There are indisputable records from, for instance, Plato in the 5th century BC, even in Homer's Iliad, explicit drawings of these ancient sporting events that male track and field competitors competed completely in the nude, in the buff. Listen, there are two things that the author here is telling us to get rid of. And they are not parallels. Okay? And what I mean by that is that the author is not saying that encumbrances is another way of explaining the sin that so easily entangles. That's not what he's saying. Sin entangles. You can still run with weight that is encumbrances, just like we can paddle a canoe with tires on the bow, but it is difficult. It is difficult to run. But you will fall if you attempt to run while entangled. In order for you to run the race, you need to work on freeing yourself from entangling sin. We need to take sin seriously. It will bring us down. You know, how many examples do we have of Christians, even pastors, Christian leaders who were brought down by sin? They should have been running, but instead they were not. They're not involved in untangling their lives from sin, and they fell. They fell hard, and in some cases, causing irreparable damage. What happens to a competitor when they fall in a foot race? Well, there's a tangle of arms and legs, and other people go down as well. That's what sin does. It brings you down, and oftentimes it brings others down along with you. John Owen was right when he said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." But the word encumbrance here is not dealing with sin per se. It is dealing with those things that do not help us run. The ancient Olympics were not always run in the nude. They once wore a loincloth. And according to the ancient Greek historian Dionysius of Halicarnassus, it was in the 15th Olympiad, this would have been 720 BC, that a runner appeared on the racetrack without the customary loincloth. And he won the 180-meter race. And he realized that he could run faster, unhindered by the loincloth. Was the loincloth bad? No. And by the way, I'm 100% against nudity in sports. Don't get sidetracked with the illustration here. But was the loincloth bad? No, it was not. That's not the question that this athlete asked in 720 BC that changed the perspective of track and field events for every competitor following his actions. The question he asked about his loincloth was simple. Does it help me run? The point that the author is making here is for us to examine every area of our life with a simple question. Does this help me run? Does it help me run? This does not mean that rest and relaxation are bad. In fact, any good athlete could tell you the importance of rest and the benefit of floating in an inner tube for a while. But if you are not careful, if we are not careful, we will become encumbered in our race. Do our hobbies help us run? If not, let's guard against them monopolizing our time. In our day, the question must be asked, does entertainment help me and or media help me run? You know, I'm not against entertainment or different forms of media. However, you can waste countless hours on social media, news feeds, YouTube, video games. Some of it may be educational, but much of it is just mindless drivel. Just garbage. Just a junk tire put in the bow of your canoe, and it will drag you down. Perhaps those areas may not be sin. It you know, that will trip you, but if entertainment or those things must be treated like alcohol. In other words, you must exercise self-control and moderation, or you will become ensnared to it. Paul taught this same idea of examination of one's life's activities when he said in 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And in that case, the question was, is what I'm doing, does this help my neighbor? In this case, the question is, does it help me run? The picture here is not a short sprint. It is a lifelong marathon. You think of the race car owner who removes every piece of weight off of their car, or the competitive swimmer who shaves their entire body so that they can just slice through the water, the cyclist who spends the fortune to shave mere ounces from the paint off of his bike, to the thru-hiker who even drills holes in their toothbrush to remove unnecessary weight. That's how we ought to approach this life. You're in the race of your life. Does it help you run? Is this a help or a hindrance to you spiritually? If it is a hindrance, remove it like a tumor. Cut it out that you might not be encumbered. Well, how do we do this? Who are we to follow that would teach us how to live in such a way? Well, look at verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. This is not merely to present Jesus as our aim, although he certainly is that. But this is to say that Jesus is our supreme example, our encouragement, our desire, our goal, our everything. You see, if you fix your eyes upon the cares of this life, if you fix your eyes on your troubling circumstances that surround you, you will not have your heart fixed upon the Savior. You will be like Peter, who goes from walking on water to sinking beneath the waves. Why must we fix our eyes upon Jesus? Well, look how the author describes Christ. He is the author and perfecter of faith. The word author there meaning founder or originator. Think of a person who founds a company and then leads it. The writer of Hebrews uses the same word back in Hebrews chapter 2. He said in verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." That's what Christ is. He's the author of salvation. He's the author and perfecter of faith. You can think of Jesus as the beginner and the finisher of faith. Of course, Jesus gives us the example par excellence of persevering faith, but there is so much more here than simply Christ as our example. Consider earlier in this book, when back in chapter 2, we're told of Jesus as our high priest, and we read in verses 17 and 18, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." Verse 18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered," listen, "he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Just as it is wonderful that not only did Jesus overcome temptation himself, but he comes to the aid of his people when they are tempted. That is part of what it means that Jesus is a great and faithful high priest. He comes to our aid. But here in chapter 12, Jesus not only was able to run the race that we couldn't, but more than just joining in this crowd of onlookers, as it were, he actually gives us strength to persevere in this race. We look to him because he started us on this race, and he will ensure that we finish this race. He is the author and the finisher of faith. And as we see in this passage, as it continues, the way to run is to run like him. But this morning, we focus on Christ as the author and the perfecter of faith. How do we come to faith? Well, we come by God's grace. We come just like the description of Lydia in Acts 16. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of Paul, or spoken by Paul. And I love how Christ-centered the Puritan John Owen is in this passage. Owen writes this, speaking of Jesus: "He, by his obedience and death, procured this grace for us. It is given unto us on his account, and he prays that we may receive it, and he works it in us or bestows it on us by his Spirit. In the beginning and all the increases of it, from first to last. Hence his disciples prayed unto him, Lord, increase our faith. So he is the author or beginner of our faith. In the efficacious work of it in our hearts by his Spirit, and he's the finisher of it in all its effects in liberty, peace, and joy, and all the fruits of it in obedience. For without him, we can do nothing. If you had to look at the most difficult moments of life and knew that you had to persevere through them, what would give you comfort? Well, one thing that won't give you comfort is the thought that in order to persevere, all you had to do was dig deep, do better, try harder. In other words, all you have to do is look to your own strength. That gives you no comfort, does it? But how wonderful to stand upon God's strength. And that's exactly what it means to fix your eyes upon Jesus, to look toward him, not looking upon the overwhelming circumstances that you may find yourself in even today, to look toward him, to not look upon your own strength, but to know that your help comes from the Lord. It is Jesus who began and originated your faith, for it is his gift, his calling, and he will carry you through and finish the work that he has begun. God has set the race before us. Let us run it well. Let us rid ourselves of every encumbrance. Let us repent of the sins that so easily entangle us. For this is our day to run. Let's pray. Father God, what an incredibly encouraging passage. We are encouraged that we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who have walked this road before us, fellow pilgrims that have left signs along the way, that are there even now in your presence, living in fullness of joy, who have gone before us and are encouraging us, where we can even read their clear testimony in your word of your faithfulness to persevere your people. And then to look to Christ, to understand what Jesus meant when he said Moses looked forward to his day and rejoiced. To look to Christ for strength, for comfort, for righteousness, for salvation, for acceptance before you, for forgiveness, in days when there's a darkness around us, in circumstances of life that overwhelm us, and we think we are out of resources and out of strength, it's only because we're looking inward. If we look to Christ as our strength, we find endless resource. Help us, Lord, to know what it is to fix our eyes upon Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.